Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Psalm 14 and verse 7. This message, which was originally preached in Advent, is on the theme of God's living church waiting for her Messiah. Of course, in the Old Testament, they were waiting for the Messiah to come the first time, and today we are waiting for him to return. As you listen to this message from the Word of God, may the Holy Spirit work in your heart to give you ears to hear and to create within you an eager expectation and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, the Christian faith is deeply incarnational. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to the incarnation. The whole New Testament is looking back to the incarnation and its results. And the Church of all ages has incarnational faith. We believe that Jesus became man without giving up his deity. He assumed humanity to himself. And that's our joy. That's our life. That's our salvation. He needed to be Almighty God to save us. But he also needed to come in our flesh, which is what we call Advent, his coming. The word adventus in Latin means coming with haste. He's on his way. Even though it took 4,000 years from Genesis 3:15 or thereabouts to his coming in the flesh, with God a thousand years is as one day. He's on his way. Now, with his second advent, even though it's been delayed 2,000 years from our perspective, he's on his way. And so the church is always an Advent church, always an actively waiting church, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Always a church that can say, as a living church, give me Jesus, else I die. I want to know him. I want to know him better. I want to love him more. I want to be more like him. It's an Advent church. Advent really contains profound meaning. It memorializes the past, it confesses faith for the future, and it gives expression to the present. An active, waiting people. Through him who came to dwell among us, to show forth the amazing grace of God for hell-worthy sinners, to be the second Adam, the last Adam, who undid all that the first Adam had undone and made the way right so that sinners can be reconciled with God. What a gospel this is. And he's coming. He's coming again. He's full of grace and truth, John says. You see, the incarnation is not only about a community of nature, that Jesus came in our nature, but it's also a community of geography. He didn't do it by remote control from heaven. He came to this lowly earth, this sin-stained earth. He lived in the smoke of sin. Salvation would not be and could not be by remote control. Today, drones can, by remote control, can drop things, bombs or whatever, and do an air campaign. But the gospel is no air campaign. He came and entered into our flesh. The same struggles we face, he faced. The same temptations we face, he faced. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But he knows our frame. He understands we are but dust. He comes to rejoice the hearts of an actively waiting, suffering, needy, persecuted people. And he works in our souls the Advent cry for his coming. And that's what we long for as we approach every Lord's Supper, as we approach every new year, as we approach every birthday, as we approach every major event in our lives. Oh, that He would come. Oh, that I knew I might find Him again and find Him richer and fuller and freer than ever before. Oh, that I knew Him better. Or to put it even better, in the words of our text tonight, Psalm 14, verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That's the Advent cry of the Old Testament church, and it's every bit as alive in the New Testament era as then, even though we use different language, because we don't look to literal Zion, but we figuratively look to the place where God dwells in His sanctuary, the spiritual Zion, today. And so we say of this church and of our worship services, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So let's look at these words tonight with God's help under the theme of God's living church waiting for the Messiah. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, her condition while waiting for Christ. Second, her prayer while looking to Christ. And thirdly, her joy when visited by Christ. Well, the title of this psalm is To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. That's actually the title given to 53 Davidic psalms. And there's a special meaning in this psalm. By this title, it indicates that these 53 psalms, and no doubt others as well, were intended not merely for private use by believers, but for public singing by an appointed choir in the Old Testament public worship services. It was the will of God that David would dedicate these 53 psalms to the chief musician for temple worship. So, also tonight, 3,000 years after these psalms are composed by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we may have just sung this psalm, heard in our public worship. This is a humbling testimony to the preservation of God, of His precious word. This is one of the many beautiful things about singing the Psalms. Not only are they very theocentric, God-centered, so they lift us up above our own little selfish fears and hopes, and they make us focus on God, which is a glorious truth of what worship is to be. But when we worship this way, we're worshiping with a church of all ages. Thousands upon millions of people for thousands of years, even before Christ came in the flesh, are singing the same psalms when they gather for public worship as we sing today. What a treasure this is. And what a blessing it is to preach from the psalms for that very reason. We're preaching from the songbook, the canonical manual book given for the promotion of piety, as Calvin put it. The book that unveils an anatomy of all parts of the soul experientially for the church of all ages. And we're combining with that angelic heavenly choir of ages past to ages future as we sing and we preach from the Psalms. Now, this psalm is unique, because it's the only psalm in all the Bible that is actually repeated three times. Psalm 53, it's repeated almost word for word. And David, or rather Paul, takes a chunk of it and brings it into, through the Septuagint translation, so it sounds a little different, into Romans 3, talking about actually our depravity and our need for salvation in that context, where Paul is saying, arguing, that the whole world is guilty before God and needs the Advent Savior. And so Psalm 14, for the most part, presents a rather dark picture, a dark portrait of the depravity and sinfulness of human nature. And actually a dark picture of who we all are apart from grace. A deplorable description of the corruption, but a true description of the corruption of our hearts. It begins in a very solemn way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Paul comes back to that in Romans 3, you remember. Absolutely none, he says, can do good in and of themselves. No seniors, no parents, no singles, no young people, no children can do any good of themselves. What a solemn thought. How quick we are to say, well, he's a good person. But the Bible says there's no one good but God. No matter what our opinion is about ourselves, the Lord says, I looked down from heaven, I searched every heart in and of itself, and I found nothing good. I found only selfishness and unbelief and depravity and pride. There's none that does good. No, not one. That's a solemn indictment of you and me. We're just sinners, apart from grace. And God who searches our heart, tries our reins, understands our thoughts afar off, He's come and He's examined every one of us, the psalmist says. He hears our words. He witnesses our actions. He knows our downsittings, our uprisings. This is the consciousness of the all-knowing God who knows what we're thinking, who penetrates, who knows the heart of man. And that God says, there is none that does good. No, not one. You see, we can hear the words of others, but we don't know their thoughts, and sometimes we judge their thoughts, maybe negatively when we shouldn't, or we are ignorant of their negative thoughts when we should be aware of them. And we have this veil between each other. We don't really know the depths of anyone's heart, not even our own, as the way the Lord knows us. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows everyone else better as well. And it's His indictment. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's not one God seeker by nature. We're all self-seekers. Only when our eyes are opened by the light of the Holy Spirit and our hearts are broken by Him do we begin to understand how great our sins and miseries are, as the Catechism puts it. And you see, once we begin to understand that, the excuses we carve for ourselves begin to just chip away and fall away and dissolve. And we understand that we're just sinners. There's no excuse for me, no excuse for you. This psalm speaks of us. We are fools by nature, practical atheists. We don't do good. You see, by nature, we like to exclude ourselves from a psalm like this. But by grace, we include ourselves. Grace makes us become who and what we really are before God. And once we understand that, we understand that the very best of our very best is like a filthy rag, a stench in the nostrils of God. And so we are numbered among the poor by nature. And yet we don't see ourselves that way. In verse 6, we're told, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. And this really, by the way, is the difference between the believer, the saved, and the unbeliever, the unsaved. The God-fearing, that is the believer, described in verse 6 as the poor, are also described in their nature, just like the ungodly, in verses 1 through 4. We're all the same, verses 1 through 4. But by grace, by the grace of God, and in accord with his sovereign will, God has an elect remnant, and he teaches them their poverty in the depths of their soul. And in their poverty, verse 6 says, they take refuge in God. So, David says that the fools described in verses 1 through 3 eat up God's people as they eat bread. They don't call upon the Lord in truth. They shame the counsel of the poor who seek their refuge in God. They don't understand the language, the struggles of the poor who take refuge to God by faith. They despise them. Their eyes are opened, you see, only to see ill in the people of God. But God's people, their eyes are open to something else, to their own sin, and to their need for a Savior, and to the fact that God is unapproachable apart from the mediator. So they become poor in self, but becoming poor, they then take refuge in God, seeking His riches. They can't live without God. My friend, if you can live without God, you don't belong at the Lord's table next week. You're not a child of God. But if you can say, I can't live without this mediator, without a refuge for my soul because I'm a lost sinner in myself, I need him. I don't know him as not even a fraction of how well I want to know him, but I can't deny he's my only hope. You see, then you belong there. When you are a true believer, you turn to God. Even though you live in the midst of the world and you sin far too often and you grieve over it, and sometimes it seems like you're the greatest obstacle in the way to God's appearing to you, and you're so inconsistent and so fickle, but you do know what it means to turn to God, to cry out, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivities of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You see, people who cry out a prayer like that one, they've experienced two things that the unbeliever will never experience. Number one, their hope is only in God. And number two, they have no hope in themselves. You catch that from the language, don't you? Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion! Surely it's not going to come out of me, Lord. It's got to come out of thee, thy dwelling place, Zion. The Lord's Supper is for people like that. All hope in God, no hope in me. This is the combination that marks the life of faith. Zero in me, 100% in the Lord. Faith finds nothing, that faith we heard about this morning, finds nothing in the sinner himself, but it takes refuge in God. By the way, when the Bible speaks of refuge, it doesn't normally say take refuge to God. It says that once in a while, but usually it says take refuge in God. We don't only go to God, but in Jesus we're brought into union with Him. We believe into Him. He becomes everything to us. That is what we need. Now, there's a difference, of course, between the wicked and the godly, between the believer and the unbeliever, between the true and the false communicant in this very area. the ungodlies can sometimes say, well, there's no hope in me. My hands are empty. But they don't take refuge in God. You can have enough training in your life to know there's no hope in you. But whether you really are convicted of that by your own experience or whether just other people have told you that, you can believe that. But you still don't take refuge in God. That's the problem, you see. Satan doesn't mind if we say there's nothing in me. If we don't hope in God. If our hope is not in God, we indeed do have nothing, and we can expect nothing but condemnation. Then, in some ways, we're no better than the fool who says there is no God. Because we're living in a practical kind of atheism. But if you have experienced knowledge of your empty hands, of your sins and your transgressions, and you can't stay away from God, but you're waiting actively on Him, see, there's a big difference. If you have empty hands, my question to you tonight is, where do you go with those empty hands? Do you end in despair with those empty hands? Or do you say, I can't do it, I can't find it, I'm not saved, and just go your own way and fill it up with things of this world and just try to get the best you can from people, relationships, and live on without a personal relationship with God? Is that what you do? Or do you go to God with your empty hands, with your conviction of sin, with a curse of the law that you feel? If you don't go to God with it, you're only experiencing common convictions. It's not saving. It doesn't lead you anywhere. But the truly poor, who have nothing in themselves, cannot but go to God. They cannot not go to God. They cry out, oh, that the salvation of God would come. God would visit us. The salvation of Zion would appear. We need God. We need God. Now, the devil, of course, can also tell a true child of God that everything is nothing with his spiritual life. We all know something about that, I'm sure, if we're true believers. No one can be a child of God who sins so much. No one can be a child of God who has such thoughts go through their mind as you do. And Satan's goal, of course, is to lead us into a kind of spiritual depression or a kind of sense of helplessness or nothingness or hopelessness or just be consumed by our sinfulness. But you see, the Spirit of God is stronger. He's God than a fallen angel, the devil. And the Spirit of God can even take those temptations and turn them on their head so that you go to God with all your emptiness and you cry out for Christ, for the Advent Christ to come. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. So there's a huge difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever trusts ultimately in human relationships and himself and possessions, but maybe if the unbeliever grows up in church, maybe he has enough knowledge about God so he can't be happy in the world, but he doesn't have enough knowledge of God to be happy in God. So he just kind of flounders between the two. And he knows, perhaps you know, you need to be saved, and yet you just kind of think it's not possible, your hands are empty, there seems to be no future. You're waiting. But you're not waiting actively. You're waiting passively. And you're saying God must do it. So you're not diligently using the spiritual disciplines. You're not urgently crying out with expectation, with faith in God. Oh, that the salvation of Israel, we're coming out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. You don't believe that for yourself. Maybe you believe it will happen to other people. But now it's you. Well, true waiters are active waiters, and they have a pleading ground as they wait, as they bring their poverty, their emptiness, their conviction of sin to the Lord, as they focus their eyes upon the Lord, as they come to the Lord and fall at His feet. They have a pleading ground. The pleading ground is the promises of God. The promises of God in Jesus Christ. That's really what our text is saying. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were coming out of Zion. They knew that was the promise of God. They're pleading that. When the Lord bringeth back to captivity His people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad. The whole Israelitish tradition believed that. The whole nation, and the remnant within the nation, in truth, of course, that was truly saved, are longing for that Messiah to come. The salvation of God to come. So this is the church's prayer while waiting for Christ. The Old and the New Testament church, therefore, is an Advent church praying and waiting upon the Lord. Not from our own imagination or our own discoveries or our own thinking do we have expectation, but our expectation is on God's promises.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."